You know, when Toby, our son, was around 10, I helped as a coach of a hockey team he was on. He was playing in this 13 and under league. So he was a bit young for the league. And he was on a team that most of the kids that were on the team were a little bit at the young end of the age grouping. But they were all pretty good players, and so they were able to compete pretty well. But it's interesting, you know, at that age, 13 and under, there are kids that are 13 when the season starts, but they turn 14, and they've had that growth spurt, and they're sort of not little boys anymore. They're men, you know, and they're playing against some of these kids that were, like Toby, were 10 or 11 years old. So a little bit of a mismatch there. And there was one team in this league that we had heard about. We hadn't played them yet. Our team was doing pretty well. But this one team was just ruining everyone that they played, just overwhelming everybody. And so we had this game coming up against them. And, you know, I wasn't so Pollyanna-ish in my thinking that I figured we would beat them. But I thought, you know, our kids are pretty good. I think we might at least give them a game. I didn't tell the kids that. Of course, you don't, as a coach, go, you know, we're going to get beat. So not, you know, that's not real inspiring. So you just try to encourage the kids. But coming into the game, I thought we would be able to at least skate with them. First rush up the rink, you know, the ref drops the puck for the faceoff. They get control of the puck and rush up and scored on their first attempt. In less than a minute, we were down 1-0. And it went downhill from there. I mean, they just overwhelmed our kids. They were so much better. They were bigger. They were faster. Our kids were intimidated by them. And it was just a blowout. I don't even remember the score, but it was a whole lot of goals to none. And, you know, that's a difficult thing for, you know, you care about these kids. You're trying to coach these kids. What can you do? There's nothing I could say or do that was going to make this better. And all you could do is sort of encourage the kids and say, hey, just have fun. Yeah, because getting my head beat in is so much fun. We're just having a great time, coach. It was just overwhelming. And I was thinking about that when I was thinking about this idea that we are involved in a spiritual warfare. That sometimes it kind of feels like that. We're up against an enemy who's smarter, more clever, and has a lot more going on for him than we do, and it feels like we're kind of mismatched and maybe we're being overwhelmed. But the truth is that, in fact, to think that way is exactly what our enemy wants. Because the truth is, we have some weapons that he has no defense against. And this morning, we're going to look at one of those critical weapons that you're familiar with, but sometimes we forget. So I want to remind you of it. And so as we're thinking about spiritual warfare this morning, we're going to look at Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 20, that talks about one of our most powerful weapons. And here's what it says. Paul says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert. Always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Okay, so obviously, first thing here is that prayer is a powerful part of our arsenal as believers in Jesus Christ. You know, Paul has been listing various parts of our spiritual armor, you know, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and so on. And now he starts talking about prayer, and it would be easy to think, oh, well, he's changed subjects. But he hasn't. He's actually speaking about the same subject of spiritual warfare and what weapons and tools we have at our hand from that God has given to us. And it doesn't show up as clearly in the translation here that we're using, New International. In the English Standard Version, it actually says, translate verse 17, take up the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit. In other words, the sentence continues, and that's correct. That's what the Greek grammar tells us. So this is a sentence is continuing exactly what he's saying. So he's talking about the same issue. So he's saying, as you're taking up the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, you should be doing this while praying at all times in the Spirit. So prayer is part of our armor, if you will, our equipment. And it's a weapon that can be both defensive and offensive, interestingly. Notice that he says we should be praying at all time for all of God's people. It's kind of as the defensive aspect of prayer here. Pray that God will protect your brothers and sisters from the attacks of the enemy. You know, it's an important reminder that spiritual war is about more than just ourselves. It's easy when we think about spiritual warfare to be thinking about how the enemy attacks us and how it affects us and how we can deal with it. And we forget sometimes, oh, that's right. My friends, my family, my church, my brothers and sisters in Christ, they're also fighting a spiritual battle and they're being attacked as well. And so I need to pray that God will protect them. You know who's a good example of this? Oh, wait, I know. It's church, so it's always the answer is always Jesus, right? Well, in this case, it is. And John 17 records Jesus' prayer the night before he was arrested and executed, eventually executed. In verse 15, John 17, 15, he said this, "My prayer is not that you would take them," referring to his followers, ultimately to us, referring to us as well, "that you would not take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one." So Jesus prayed for his followers. He prayed for you that the Father would protect them from the evil one. I kind of think if Jesus thought it was important for him to pray that, probably a good idea for us to pray that as well. It's funny, I've convinced myself that I would be a great general manager of a National Football League team. And the part of the reason for that is that there are some things that I see general managers in the NFL often seeming to forget. One of the most obvious lessons of all. You draft time is going to come later and people want to focus on all the skill players, the quarterbacks and the receivers and the running backs. The fundamental truth of football is a football game is decided at the line of scrimmage. And so what makes your offense work is how good your offensive line is. In fact, the offensive line determines whether or not you can control a football game. Because you can have the greatest quarterback in the world with the best arm ever, but he's not going to do you much good if a second and a half after the ball snapped, he's on his back because he's been sacked, because nobody blocked. So offensive linemen, kind of anonymous. They don't do a glamorous job. It's hard. But they are the key. You know, you'll see, for instance, this year, the Los Angeles Rams, last year, they were amazing, set the league on a buzz with their offense. And this year, they went to the Super Bowl. This year, they haven't been very good. And everybody said, oh, what's wrong with Jared Goff, the quarterback? Well, what's wrong with him is they have a lousy offensive line. It's much worse than last year, and that's what's been the problem. Why are you talking about football? Because offensive linemen have this kind of anonymous, thankless job of protecting the quarterback and the running back so that they can move the ball. Their job is to protect others. And the fact of the matter is, Paul, in giving this command, is essentially saying, welcome to the NFL, you've been drafted as an offensive lineman in the spiritual battle. Your job is to protect others by praying for them. They need you to pray for them. So this is a critical element for us to be thinking about, oh yeah, my brothers and sisters, they need protection from the attacks of the evil one. I need to be praying for them. So that's kind of the defensive aspect of it. Well, obviously we need to be praying for ourselves as well, that God would protect us. But then there's also kind of an offensive aspect of this, of prayer. I don't know if you remember. Remember when there was an incident when Jesus told Peter, he said, his name was really Simon, but Jesus gave him a nickname. He said, I'm going to call you Peter, which Peter, Petros, is the Greek word for rock. I'm going to call you Rocky. You remember that incident? It's in Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus said, I tell you that you are Peter, the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Now, a better translation of that last phrase is the gates of hell or gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's a better way to translate that. So here's the question. What does it tell you when Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church? Are gates an offensive or a defensive kind of equipment? Well, they're defensive. You know, you don't attack someone with gates. You know, we're going to get our gates and no. Gates are something that protect your fortress when someone's attacking you. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying the church is going to be attacking hell itself. And hell will not be able to stand against it. He's saying we should be thinking of, in the spiritual warfare, we're going on the offensive. We're going to attack. We're not just, you know, I think sometimes we sort of get this idea that the ultimate for us in spiritual warfare is that we would, you know, just survive and not be, not quit, not be beaten up and die. God has something greater for us. He says, I want you to go on the offensive. I want you to take the battle to Satan himself. And in this passage, Paul essentially says that by saying, I want you to pray for me, especially that I might be fearless in carrying out the mission that God has given to me and bringing the gospel to people when it's dangerous and people are opposing me. Now, it's really important for us to think about this offensive aspect of prayer, because sometimes we forget about, you know, we think about, well, what's the best way that the church can bring the good news of Christ to people? And we try to think, well, it's up to us and our cleverness and our schemes and our arguments, how we can convince people. That's what's going to change them. And it's not. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, we read this. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Why can't people see the truth of the gospel? Is it because they're really stupid or because they're really cold or spiritually dead? Yeah, spiritually dead. That's the problem. They're blinded. Their minds are blinded by Satan. And the problem is, you and I can't fix that. How do you fix it when someone is blinded? You know, it's like, oh, what if they're deaf? Well, you just talk louder. Can't you hear me? That doesn't help. You know, what do you do to fix someone who's blind, spiritually blind? Satan has blinded them. You and I can't do anything about that. In fact, take it a step further. In Ephesians 2:1, like I just mentioned, Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. True of every human being. We start off spiritually dead. And he goes on and says, the only way that changes when God makes us alive in Christ, God has to do something to bring us to life. You and I can't do that. We can't make people live spiritually. That takes a work, a mighty work of God's power in their hearts and in their lives and their minds. So what can we do about that? We can't make them see. We can't make them come to life. We can't fix that. Oh, but wait, there is something we can do. What can we do? We can pray. We can say, ultimately, this requires a work of God in this person's life. And so the most important thing I can do is pray for them. Pray that God will give them sight, give sight to the blind. Pray that God will make their heart come alive so they can respond to his good news. So prayer is this powerful weapon. You know, last year I read an article. It was interesting. It was by a fighter pilot, a guy who flies for the Air Force. He flies an F-16. And he and a couple of other pilots flying similar aircraft actually were in an exercise in which they were pitted against a single F-22. The F-22 is the stealth fighter. It's the premier air dominance fighter in the world, best fighter jet in the world, and it's a stealth fighter. And so their job was to go up in this air combat maneuvering exercise to try to take on this F-22. So these guys, they fly up, and it was interesting. He's writing about the experience, and he said, all of us were effectively shot down by the F-22. And the problem was, we were shot down without even knowing he was there. Our radar couldn't detect him. We couldn't see him. Just all of a sudden, we've been shot down. Out of the blue. Stealth weapon really worked well, he said. You didn't even know the plane was there? Why are we talking about a stealth weapon? Well, because prayer is kind of our stealth weapon. There's nothing that the enemy can do about it. He can't stop it. He can't defend against it. He's got nothing. So it is a powerful, powerful weapon. He can't defeat it. But there's one thing he can do about it, and that's what we need to know, that prayer itself is a battle. Since he doesn't have power against prayer, what Satan tries to do is to keep us from praying. See, if you know, if you have an F-22, but you leave it in a hangar, it never goes up in the air, it's not a very effective weapon just sitting on the ground, right? You have to put it into battle. If we never pray, it's not a very effective weapon. In verse 18, Paul said, "Be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." Be alert. Satan is going to try to stop you from praying, and so when you try to pray, you're going to face a battle right then. One of the things Satan will try to do, it's a very effective strategy, is to get us to think that prayer is a duty, that this is your religious duty, that somehow to be right with God, you have to pray, especially pray a certain amount. Okay, so this is the rule, you got to pray, and because God will only like you if you pray a certain amount. Man, you know what? That totally saps prayer of its power. Why? Well, because what happens is that prayer eventually starts to become sort of the spiritual equivalent of flossing our teeth. You know, yeah, I got to pray. And so, you know, I'm very diligent about flossing my teeth. I once had a friend who said she loved flossing her teeth. She said, I love doing that. I'll do it a couple of times a day. And it's like, yeah, what's wrong with you? You know, I mean, it's not the worst thing you do, but it's annoying, and so I do it, but I do it as a duty. I don't ever look forward to it. And when we think prayer is a duty, oh yeah, it's this thing, God says you got to do it. Well, what happens? We start regarding it like flossing your teeth. Yeah, I may do it, but I just want to get it over with. How much excitement are we going to have about prayer if we're just thinking, I just want to get this over with. Just get through it, get it done, check it off. Sometimes, I don't know if you've ever heard stories or read stories about some of these great believers, great heroes of the faith, saints, who would get up at 4 or 5 in the morning, begin their day by praying for 2 hours. And you hear that and you kind of start feeling guilty about it. Here's something important for us to know. Those people were no more accepted and loved by God than you and I are on our worst day. That's because God doesn't love us and accept us because we measure up, because we do religious duties, because we pray so much. God loves and accepts us because of Jesus and what he has done on our behalf. And because we have become his children just through faith, through his grace, and we are loved by him and accepted by him solely because of that. If you pray 20 seconds a day as opposed to 2 hours a day, God loves you just as much because he loves you because of what Jesus has done for you, not because of what you do. So that's one of the ways that Satan tries to foul us up, is by kind of getting our thinking skewed on what prayer is. The other way was described by a 17th century martyr named Michael Molinos, writing about what to expect when we pray. He says this: "You may expect the enemy to come to you. You might expect weariness. You can expect to suffer through problems of a multitude of thoughts, problems of imagination, provocation of your natural desires. In other words, he says, when you start to pray, first thing that's going to happen is you're going to get sleepy. And I don't know about you, but that's what happens to me. Every time, maybe it's because I'm going to close my eyes. Okay, you know, maybe I'm just getting old. I don't know. But you know what? Even if you say, I'm going to keep my eyes open, I still get sleepy. I don't know how. It's amazing. So that's the first thing. But the other thing he says is you're going to have a multitude of thoughts and imagination and provocation. You're going to start thinking about everything under the sun except what you're there to do, which is to pray. There's a guy named David Butts who wrote a book called The Devil Goes to Church. And he tells about, he went to this Christian conference and prayer was a big topic. And he came home from this thing totally amped about prayer. He said, I'm going to get up every morning at 5:30 and start my day with an hour of prayer every day. He was excited about it. And so the next morning, his first morning home, got up at 5:30, and here's what he said happened. I had no sooner began praying when suddenly I had this overpowering urge to wash my car. My mind began to fill with images of my dirty car and the hectic schedule for the day ahead that wouldn't allow me to get it washed. It became so overwhelming that I found myself getting up off my knees to go wash my car. And he said as he was walking out to the car, he said he had this thought. When was the last time you had an overwhelming desire to wash your car at 5:30 in the morning? Well, that would be never. Well, what was going on there? The battle is on. Oh, man, you try to pray, the first thing that's going to happen is something, many things are going to come and try to interrupt your train of thought to get you distracted. You know, if that happens to you, you shouldn't be surprised. You go, I know what this is. I know exactly what this is. It's the enemy trying to keep me from praying. You know, Matthew 26, verse 38, Jesus is on the night he gets arrested. He's facing the horror of the arrest, trial, and execution that's about to come. He's going to pray, and he says to Peter, James, and John, stay here and keep watch with me. Do you know what happened? Verse 40 says, he returned after praying and found his disciples sleeping. Couldn't you keep watch with me for 1 hour, he asked Peter. The answer to that is no. I fell asleep. So, and Jesus said in verse 41, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And twice more, Jesus said, okay, guys, I'm going to go over here and pray. And why don't you pray for me while I'm gone? And he comes back, and every time they were asleep. Are you still sleeping and resting? He says, yeah. What does that tell you? You know what? If you have a little trouble staying awake when you want to pray, you've got company. You're not the only one. The Jesus' disciples, even with Jesus sitting right over there, couldn't stay awake. So be aware, prayer is going to be a part of the battle. Now, something else I want you to notice that comes up in this passage is that Paul says you should make requests. So he's saying you should ask. So prayer involves asking. Our society prides itself on being scientific, and by that, it means using human reason and forming the scientific method to understand the world. And that's been a huge benefit to our culture, to our society, to the advancement of the human race. It's also had some really unfortunate downsides, nuclear, chemical, biological weapons, and other things. But one of the negative impacts of it is that it causes us to sort of begin to think. It takes the wonder out of the world and causes us to begin to believe that we should be able to understand everything and all details and be disturbed if we can't. And so when it comes to prayer, we want to understand how does prayer work and how does it fit with the idea that God is sovereign, and I don't understand how this all works. And so, when you get an answer that basically from the scripture says, well, prayer is a mystery, and you need to just trust. Yeah, we don't like that one. It doesn't fit with, we want to have answers. And so a lot of people, a lot of Christians try to figure out, okay, I need to figure out everything about how prayer works. And they come up in the effort to do that with some unfortunate answers. For instance, there's the name it and claim it crowd. They pick up on verses like Matthew 21, 22. Jesus said, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Ooh, I like that prayer, that promise. John 14, 14, Jesus said, you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Hey, this is exactly what we want. I pray, seems pretty straightforward, whatever you ask for. You believe, you receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Anything. You ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Pretty wide range, right? Just whatever you want, you ask, I'll do it. I love that. A lot of people say, that's how it works. But there's some problems with that, aren't there? The first of them is, real life, it doesn't work, does it? Anybody who's been a Christian for more than 30 seconds has had some points in their life when they have prayed things they really wanted and God didn't give it to them. He didn't give what they asked for. In fact, he gave just the opposite. And it's most of us, it's happened repeatedly. And it's like, well, what happened to that? And so the name it and claim it crowd picks up on a phrase from the Matthew 21. It says, if you believe, the problem is you didn't have enough faith when you prayed. Oh, so great. So now I have both the disappointment of not getting what I asked for in prayer, and added to that, I have the guilt of knowing it was my fault because I didn't have enough faith. Yeah, well, that's not very fun, but the problem with that is I know there have been times in my life when I have prayed for something and I believed totally that God could do it and would do it. It was convinced that God, this was going to be the answer, and then it didn't happen. So how did I not have enough faith? I couldn't have any more faith than I had. I was certain it was going to happen. I was certain God would give this, and God didn't answer the prayer. What do we do with that? Well, we think about it, and we think, you know, if you think for just a little while, that theory absolutely can't be right. It's an impossibility. It's a logical contradiction that gets immediately set up. And I will give you an example. Right now, as I'm speaking, back in New Orleans, there's a football game going on. It's an NFL playoff game between the New Orleans Saints and the Minnesota Vikings. It's on right now. Oh, why are we here? I know, let's go, yeah. So here's the thing. Kirk Cousins, who's the quarterback of the Minnesota Vikings, and Drew Brees, who's the quarterback of the New Orleans Saints, are both believers in Jesus Christ. Admirable, godly men. Let's imagine that both of them, coming into this game, pray. Say, God, you said I could ask for anything in your name. I'm asking that we could win this game. Ah, there you go. All right. Because Brees goes to school. His kids go. How's God supposed to answer that prayer of those two men? There is no possible way for him to answer both of their prayers because they are the exact opposite. The answer is one, yes. The answer is the other, no. So this idea immediately sets up an impossibility. So it can't be right. Furthermore, it has a huge theological problem. And the theological problem is it turns God into a divine vending machine. Oh, okay, I just come up here and I look and see, you know, which item do I want? I put my coin of faith in and I push the button and out it pops. And that's God's role, to be the vending machine. Right? That's, you know, when Lori and I were flying home recently after our vacation, we were looking for movies on the screen, you know, on the seat back, and we both landed on Aladdin, the live-action version of Aladdin. And the classic point in the movie, when the genie first appears, And he sings a song, "You Ain't Never Had a Friend Like Me." Right? Isn't that a great song? "You ain't never had a friend like me. Gonna do this, you know, the whole thing." Some of the words are, "Master, you're in luck because up your sleeves you got a brand of magic, never fails. You've got some power in your corner now. Life's your restaurant. I'm your maitre d'. Come on, whisper it what it is you want. You ain't never had a friend like me." That theory makes God the genie. "You ain't never had a friend like him. He'll give you whatever you want." That almighty God, the sovereign of the universe, all wise, that can't be right. So some people, understanding that, and the fact is, all of us, you know, have at some point in our life prayed something, got an answer, no, essentially, and later in life went, "Well, I'm really glad that prayer didn't get answered." We realized that would have been a disaster if that had happened. So we realized this can't be right. So some people, understanding that, have gone to kind of the other extreme. Philip Yancey, who's a terrific writer that I really respect, wrote a book on prayer, and this is what he said. "The main purpose of prayer is not to make life easier, nor to gain magical powers, but to know God. I need God more than anything I might get from God. Prayer is an act of seeing reality from God's point of view." So he says, prayer isn't about asking God for things. Prayer is about seeing God, seeing life the way God sees it, and getting to know God, because that's what we really need. Now, there's some truth in there. What we really need is to know God. We really need to know, see things from his perspective. That's reality, that's truth, and that is what we need. But here's the problem with that. In Matthew 7:7, Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given." That's a command. Ask. Do it. In Philippians 4:6, Paul wrote, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Ask for things. Ask God to do things. And so they're not saying, "Oh, well, you should pray just so you can know God better." They're saying, ask, expecting God to answer. And in James 5:16, James says, "Well, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, and it makes a difference in this world." Seems like he's saying, "Yeah, well, yeah, but see, I'm not a righteous person." If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God sees you as righteous. You have been declared righteous by him. And so if you pray in Jesus Christ's name, James says it's powerful, it's effective, it changes things. God wants us to pray about everything. In his book, In a Pit with a Lion on a Snowy Day, Mark Batterson wrote, "We rank our prayer requests. We have big requests and little requests. We have easy requests and difficult requests. But that is a false construct. To the infinite, all finites are equal. There is no big or small, easy or difficult, possible or impossible. When it comes to God, there are no degrees of difficulty for him. It's all the same. Your biggest prayer request and your smallest prayer request to God are the same in terms of degree of difficulty, which is they're not. They're easy." And so he says, pray about everything. So what, I should wake up in the morning and decide, okay, I need to pray about whether I should wear a blue shirt or a white shirt today? No. Here's the thing. If you would get anxious about it, if you would worry about it, stress about it, Paul says, then instead, pray about it. Don't be anxious, but pray. If you're not going to stress about whether you should wear a blue shirt or a white shirt, don't worry about it. Just pick one. But there's one more thing that we need to see. So we've said, okay, name it and claim it isn't right, but we do pray, asking God, but how do we deal with the fact that sometimes we get answers, sometimes we don't? Well, last thing, we should pray in the Spirit, Paul says. Always pray in the Spirit. Well, okay, but what does that mean? We're doing, okay, I'm in the Spirit now, I'm praying. What does it mean? In Paul's theology, to live in the Spirit is the opposite of living by the law. It's living by grace. It's living by the principle that what God supplies is enough. What God supplied in Christ is enough. When I trust in that, I'm living in the Spirit. And so when we pray in the Spirit, we're praying in the same way. We're praying that, hey, what God supplies is enough, which means the way He's going to answer my prayer is going to be enough. So praying in the Spirit means I lay my request before God. I ask, and then I say, but God, I know that what you answer will be enough, and I will trust in that. Tim Keller said, God gives us what we would ask if we knew everything He knows. And praying in the Spirit is essentially praying that way. It's saying, I know God will give me what I would ask for if I knew all that He knows. So I can trust in God. So I can lay all of my requests before God and trust that He will give me the answer that is best for me. Okay, so what do we do with this? How do we apply this? Well, first thing, I'll go back to this. It's very important. See prayer as a privilege, not a duty. You know, the one thing that can sap the joy and the power out of prayer is seeing it as a religious duty, something we have to do or God's going to be mad at us. I see my little granddaughters are back in the back of the room here, came in here, and I've noticed that when they show up, they always seem to be happy that Nana and Yapa are here, you know, and they sometimes will want something from us, and they're not shy about asking, because they know Nana and Yapa will do everything they can to give them what they want if it's good for them. I expect that someday down the road, talking to grandparents might become a duty for them, but today, they just love talking to us. They love our attention. Here's what we need to understand. Our relationship with God is a lot more like a child to a parent or to a grandparent than it is anything else. So we should be going, oh, I get to talk to the Father today. Yay! That's the privilege. I have this privilege of going to talking to the Father and telling Him everything that's going on in my life. So we need to see it in that way. And secondly, we need to trust in grace. You know, one of the killers of joy is, well, okay, I've got to do it right. You know, and I get sometimes frustrated by the formulas that you're supposed to have for here's how to pray, you know, and here's the thing, you have to do it in this order. Man, that's going to... I don't want my grandchildren to go, okay, I'm going to talk to Yapa, what's the right order to say things? That's not how that works. You know, last night we were with them and Ella was telling me about her friend Penelope and how she and Penelope like to play doggy, and they have a doggy named Zero, right? Yeah. And we were talking about that. She's going on about that. And all of a sudden, the next thing, she was talking about Rapunzel. What? I don't know. How did that happen? When did we switch? I don't know. Just go with it. Okay. You know, and then, you know, it's okay. And then I was eating a burrito, and she wanted some of my burrito. So she asked for the burrito. Well, I gave her my burrito. So I'm happy to do that, you know? That's how a child addresses a parent or a grandparent. And that's the way we need to see. We need to trust in God's grace and His love for us. As long as we do that, it's going to be a joy to come into His presence and talk to Him. So having said that, then the next thing we do is use the weapon of prayer. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Journalist Ellen Vaughn tells a powerful and true story in her book, The God Who Hung on a Cross. In 1999, now more than 20 years ago, whoa, a Cambodian pastor, whose name has to be kept secret because it could be dangerous if it got known who he was, went on a trip to try to spread the gospel in a different part of Cambodia and plant some churches in a province called the Kampong Tom province in northern Cambodia. So, and he went there, he had no success whatsoever. He would go in these villages and no one would listen. No one was interested in his message at all. And he was getting pretty discouraged, and then he came to this one village, and he began talking about Jesus, and the village just came alive. They were excited, and they embraced him, and they embraced the message, and en masse, the village put their faith in Jesus Christ, and he was stunned. He thought, what in the world? Why is this village so different? And so at one point, after he'd been working with them for a while, he called some of them together, and he said, so I got to ask you, why were you so willing to believe in Jesus when everybody else in the villages around you are not? They said, well, actually, we've been waiting for you for 20 years. And he said, well, what do you mean? They said, at one point 20 years ago, during the terror reign of the Khmer Rouge, the communist regime that set out to basically murder 2 million people in their country. At one point, Khmer Rouge soldiers showed up at their village, got all of them out in the village, had them dig a trench, which would basically be a long grave, and had them line up in front of it. They were there to massacre the entire village. And as the villagers realized what was going on, they began weeping, and all of them began crying out, praying to idol gods, to their ancestors, even demon spirits for help. One woman in the village, in the midst of this, they were crying and praying and nothing was helping, remembered a story that she had heard from her mother when she was a little girl about a God who had hung on a cross. And so she thought perhaps this God knew so much pain that he would have compassion on them. So she began crying out to this God who had hung on a cross. And the people around her said, who are you praying? And she told them the little bit of snippet of the story. And all of them began praying to the God who'd hung on a cross, having no idea what they were praying to, who they were praying to. This went on for some time, weeping and wailing, until they noticed the anticipated bullets haven't arrived. And they turn around. The soldiers were gone. As they were praying to the God who hung on a cross, they just left. The soldiers just left. And the villagers said, the God who hung on a cross saved us, but who is he? And so they began praying that someone would tell them who he is. They've been praying for 20 years until this man showed up. And boy, when he showed up, they went, yeah, we've been waiting for you for so long and asking. Here's the thing. If God could hear the prayers of those villagers who didn't even know him and answer their prayers, don't you think he can answer the prayers of his own children? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder of this powerful weapon that we all have, that we have a tendency to turn into an onerous duty at times. Help us to remember what a privilege it is and to rejoice in the opportunity we have to come into your presence and lay all our requests before you, but praying in the Spirit, trusting that what you supply, your answer will be sufficient. Help us, Lord, to pray defensively for ourselves, for others, and offensively, that you will work powerfully in the world around us and people's lives to open their blind eyes. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.